Of Songs after Ecclesiastes. If you remember, the Song of Songs is valuable to us because it's God's word for God's people about God's good creation of physical love. And last week we looked at that first of six units, and we kind of rummaged around in the text, meeting some of the characters, uncovering some of the metaphors that are going to come up again and again, and kind of making discoveries along the way. And we made two big discoveries. We discovered the wonder of the passionate love that is going on here, the beauty of it and the beauty of the poetry. And we also discovered the warning of passionate love, that don't wake up this giant force until the proper time. And we spent our time kind of last week walking line by line through passages, and we actually never really got to the biggest idea of the section. And since I don't really plan on circling back to this book anytime soon, and I don't think we're going to run into these things just around the corner in other scriptural texts, we're going to actually look at that passage again, looking at the biggest idea. We're not going to unpack the text again, going line by line. We're not going to retrace our steps. We're really going to zoom out and see the big picture there, not looking at the little images, but the big picture. And so as I read it again, don't get lost in the beautiful imagery that is here, but listen for the desire. Notice and pay attention to the strong attraction. This desire that is here in this section. And so we're going to read Song of Songs, chapter 1, starting at verse 1 through 2-7. This is the word of God Almighty. Solomon's Song of Songs. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the maidens love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. We rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. How right they are to adore you. Dark am I, yet lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, dark like the tents of Kedar, like the tent curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am dark, because I am darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I have neglected. Tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock and where you rest your sheep at midday. Why should I be like a veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends? If you do not know, most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the sheep and graze your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. I liken you, my darling, to a mare, harnessed to one of the chariots of Pharaoh. Your cheeks are beautiful with earrings, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make you earrings of gold, studded with silver. While the king was at his table, my perfume spread its fragrance. My lover is to me a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. My lover is to me a cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyards of Engedi. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes are doves. How handsome you are, my lover. Oh, how charming. And our bed is verdant. The beams of our house are cedars. Our rafters are firs. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. Like a lily among thorns is my darling among the maidens. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my lover among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. He has taken me to the banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. Strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's go before him in prayer. Please bow with me. Our Lord, we ask right now for you to take your word and that you would make it plain, obvious, clear, and encouraging to us. That it would draw us closer to yourself, and that you would bless us even by it. Give strength to the preacher and give open ears and open hearts to your people. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Jerome is a famous Christian in church history. You may have heard of him, maybe you haven't. He lived during the 4th century. He had a brilliant mind, and he was a monk. And he used his mind to translate the Bible into what was then the common and universal language of Latin. And that translation is called the Vulgate. It was the primary translation of Scripture for most of Christianity over the next 1,000 years. And had great influence and great effect. It wasn't until the Protestant Reformation that there really were some new translations that took effect. And so he used his mind for good. And yet as a monk, he did monkish ascetic things. He lived in a cave for years in the Holy Land. And one of the things he wrote about that was a bit odd and strange, but he wrote greatly about his struggle with lust and his desire for physical love. And as a monk, that was not even going to happen in marriage. And after prolonged struggle, he dealt with this strong desire in a most shocking, most bizarre way of physical mutilation. It's one of the oddities of this kind of great figure. And yet, in light of a monk, in the light of an ascetic approach, it makes a lot of sense. The ascetic approach to desire is to shut it down, to douse the flame, to avoid and deprive oneself in order to keep the desire from ever growing, right? You think of various monk-like practices, don't eat any good food or any flavorful food, keep it simple so you wouldn't be enticed with gluttony. In fact, try to fast and eat as little as possible. Or in order to not fall prey to the sin of greed, denounce material possessions, even get rid of and never own money. Or maybe in getting caught up in the world and worldliness. So in order to solve that, you just cut yourself off from any interactions with anyone who's an unbeliever. Didn't Jesus teach us to cut off the hand and gouge out the eye that leads to sin and destruction? And that's sort of the ascetic approach to desire. Starve out the desire. And not every monastic movement did all those things, but those are some of the ways they would approach godliness. The quenching of desire. That's true spirituality. That's what the Bible teaches. And that there's classic Christians who still do this. There's sort of those stereotypes that come from this. Don't drink. You might get drunk. Don't dance. You don't know what it will lead to afterward. Don't go with girls who do. That's holiness, right? That's the Christian life. And some of you have interacted with that in great detail. Some of you just hear that from your grandparents or someone else you never have interacted with. But this idea, this ascetic approach to desire, to physical desire, to shut it down, is the solution. Is the approach Jerome took to pursue holiness. And this morning we're going to ask the question, well, what is the Christian view of desire? What's the biblical attitude toward, ultimately what we have here is physical desire toward sexual attraction. And if you think, well, that doesn't apply to you because of your stage of life, I'm going to make a point I keep making, and that's we're giving counsel to people and to families and to friends about physical desire, and so it's on all of our plates all the time. And so this passage on Song of Songs teaches us about desire, and thus teaches us to give good biblical advice about desire. And first we have to define, I'm going to use this word desire, and by desire I just mean the desire for another person. The energy and draw toward physical love that people experience, right? Both that outside pull, the inside push, the magnetic force of physical attraction. All of those different things, I'm just going to use the word desire to mean specifically that. It can mean, obviously, the English word can mean many different things, but that's what we're thinking of. And also, in case you don't believe that this passage is about desire, I want to convey that to you very clearly. We see it in the opening lines. Do you see the desire that's going on here? Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. There's a lot of desire there, isn't there? And again, strong attraction in verse 3. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the maidens love you. Right? Perfume is something that's attraction, something that you smell and it draws you in. And then again in verse 4, we have this strong desire for physical love. Take me with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. This is not a description of love or the culmination of love. It's merely her thinking and wanting and desiring love. That's the opening of this section. And then the closing is also saturated with desire. If you look at verse 5 of chapter 2, we see her state. Strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love. This word faint with love means, it can be translated love sick. Some of you have love sick as the word. And it doesn't mean exhausted. It in the other ancient Near Eastern love poems, when one is love sick, it means their lover is absent. It means they're alone and desiring to not be alone anymore. And that makes sense of these closing lines. These are images, not of events, but of wishes and dreams. And the actual Hebrew allows for that to not be, this is what's happening, but this is what I would wish to happen. So when she says, I delight to sit in his shade and his fruit is sweet to my taste, she's talking about how much she's attracted to him. And then this desire for physical love. He has taken me to the banquet hall and his banner over me is love. It also could be, he takes me. In other words, in her imagination, he takes me to the banquet hall. And this final line of their attraction, their embrace in verse 6, his left arm is under my head, his right arm embraces me, could very well easily be, let his left arm and let his right arm. In other words, it's a picture of what she wants to happen. This closing climax of this passage is imagining and wishing and desiring love. The love is going to come about in chapter, I think it's 5, beginning of chapter 5 and end of chapter 4, where we actually see that, and we'll talk about intimacy at that point. But this is just desire. And so from opening and closing, we need to see this passage is expressing and endorsing passionate physical desire between lovers. What does that teach us? Well, I think it teaches us something pretty simple but important. Desire is not evil. Physical love contains desire. Desire for physical love is good. Ideally, physical love is between people who desire. Physical desire and the anticipation and attraction are not evils. They're actually blessings for humanity and gifts. Right now, we have to qualify that. This is a husband and a wife. That's going to become obvious in chapter 3. But this song doesn't start with marriage. It's not a chronological story of how you go from point A to point B in the Christian life. It's not trying to do that. It's a celebration of love, and it has this sort of roundabout way of being organized, as often poetry does. It's not just a plain narrative. But the prologue here, this opening section, is praising and celebrating passionate physical desire of a husband and wife, or at least those seeking the union of marriage. Now, why would the Bible praise physical desire? Can we see this anywhere else? And I think we can realize that desire was made by God before the fall. Isn't that an important thing to remember? Jerome and many Christians forget that desire is part of God's good creation that he placed within his creatures in the garden. Right? What's God's first command to human beings but to engage in this physical act? Be fruitful and multiply. And then God made and brought Eve to Adam. And what does he do? He immediately erupts into song. the first poem in human history. And it's not because of the act of physical love, but it's prior to it. There is an attraction and desire such that he knows she is good merely at the sight of her. And so desire, the anticipation of physical love, the attraction toward another person, has some sort of place in the human life. We need to start there. Douglas O'Donnell summarized all of that with one simple statement. Desire is not demonic. Desire is not demonic. That's going on very clearly here. Now, desire in the Song of Songs is good, but we've talked about how the Song of Songs is a bit idealized, right? It's painting a soaring vision for us to look to the stars. What are we to do with desire outside of the garden, right? Outside of the Garden of Eden, outside of the Garden of Song of Songs, you might say. And C.S. Lewis gives us this great, great insight in mere Christianity. He says, chastity, and that by that he means the Christian morality regarding sexuality, is the most unpopular of the Christian virtues. He said that 80 years ago. There is no getting away from it. The old Christian rule is either marriage with complete faithfulness to your partner or else total abstinence. Now, this is so difficult and so contrary to our instinct that obviously either Christianity is wrong or our sexual instinct, as it is now, has gone wrong. One or the other. Of course, being a Christian, I think it's the instinct which has gone wrong. You see what he's saying there? He's saying our desire, our human instinct right now toward physical love doesn't fit into the Christian rule of marriage very well. And he says either the Christian rule and the Christian teaching is the wrong shape and isn't right, or the desire that doesn't fit in isn't right. So one of them has been bent. And he says, I'm a Christian, so I think that our desires have been bent and our desires have gone wrong. And then paints this great, this metaphor to help us to navigate desire. He says, go, imagine yourself going to another planet, and there you go and you see everywhere pictures of food. People are obsessing over pictures of food. People are scrolling through pages and looking at pictures of greasy bacon and juicy hamburgers. And you can go to places where people will pay money to have someone roll out a steak on the middle of the stage and everyone cheers. And he goes on and on. He kind of paints this picture. And he'd say, if you went to that planet, you probably would first think maybe the people there are starving. That's just really odd that they're doing that with their appetite. And then he'd say, if you found out that everyone had 3 square meals a day, you wouldn't think this desire for food is starved or repressed in any way. He'd say, you probably would say it's totally out of whack. It's been bent. It's been inflamed. It has become gluttonous, he says. That their appetite and their desire is totally off base. It's cattywampus. It's broken. And he's making a very clear point. He's saying we don't live in a sexually repressed society that needs more access to free love or more kinds of love. We rather live in a society that's gorging on something to its detriment because the desire itself is broken. And so we want to see physical desire is good, but our physical desire is bent out of shape because we're at war with God and His kingdom and His decrees. And He gives 2 great pieces of counsel for us. He gives actually about 4, but I won't give you all of them. He gives 2 that we probably need to hear. He gives 2 lies that just come upon us. One, the propaganda of the culture daily tells you your desire is good and healthy. It's unnatural to resist it. And he says, just because physical love is good and healthy doesn't mean any sexual act to which you're tempted at the moment is also healthy and normal. And he points out that lie. It's kind of like saying, if you've ever interacted with a person who has an eating disorder, you'll say they're either desiring food when they really shouldn't, or they're not desiring food when they really should desire food. And their body desperately needs food. But in either way, they have a desire inside not to eat food or to eat food that's hurting themselves. And they must actively and daily resist that desire. And so it is not unnatural to resist your sexual desires or attractions. And then he also gives us this great encouragement. It's impossible to fight the desire to give up. It's impossible to fight this desire, so give up. Isn't that a lie we believe? The first lie is we believe it's unnatural to resist. The second lie is that we think it's impossible to fight, so just give up. And sadly, that's kind of what Jerome's approach was to this desire. He kept fighting. It was just impossible. I got to find a way to stop fighting. And that's really not how we should think about any virtue. If truth is impossible to reach, should we just become complete liars? We can never always be truthful, so I just won't ever try it. Or justice. Justice is a good virtue. Should we just say, well, I can't reach justice, so I'm just not going to care about it anymore, right? Millions of Jews are unjustly dying over there. It seems like a Holocaust that won't ever stop. So I'll just join the Nazi party, because it just seems like an impossible. That's not values, and that's not character at all. And so you have to realize your desires may seem impossible, but we don't twiddle our thumbs, even if the goal is high. We don't just join the Nazi party. And so if desire is part of God's good creation, and that's what the Song of Songs is trying to tell us, and then we sort of look out to the rest of Scripture, and we realize, well, desire is broken, and humanity has collapsed into rebellion, and that desire itself is not trustworthy. It's muddled, it's scrambled, it's jumbled, it's disordered. What are we to do? What are we to do to handle this strong but disordered desire and attraction? And I think I've made the point clearly, but I'm going to make it even more clearly, of the wrong approach. The wrong approach before we do the right approach. Right? I don't know, I was doing some reading, I don't know, do you know the history of breakfast cereals? I mean, there's probably a lot of history. I don't know a lot of the history. But I discovered that apparently in the 1800s, there was this strong desire to diminish the unhealthy libidos of young people. And this was somehow promoted by the medical community. And hearty breakfasts inflamed such a desire. So you needed some bland food. So John Harvey Kellogg invented cornflakes. And it didn't have sugar back then. And C.W. Post invented grape nuts, and Sylvester Graham invented the graham cracker, and all these had no sugar and cinnamon. And we kind of laugh at the medical community's idea, and it was part of the medical community, and had very strong Christian convictions behind it. But the whole point was, let's contain this disordered desire. And if we can just contain it with the right breakfast cereals, it will help people. That's the wrong approach. That's kind of the Jerome's approach. Remove the desire. If we could just remove it. If we could just contain it. If we could just get it into a certain place and quarantine it, it will be okay. And that's the ascetic approach to sin in general. To desire in particular. And even if we don't say it out loud, it's often the way we deal with a lot of our sinful desires. I have a strong desire. I can't remove desire. But if I could just get it to go away, it will solve everything. That's how we view it. And I hope you're seeing from Song of Songs that the desire is there and it's taught as a biblical thing. So we can't just say, well, I have to cut it out. And if you think this approach to desire it was tempting just there, it was tempting to Christians in Colossae. Remember Paul speaks to those Christians? He says, don't let anyone who delights in false humility disqualify you from the prize. He says he's lost connection with the head. That's Jesus. You died with Christ to the basic principles of this world. Do not submit to its rules. do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. They're based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sexual indulgence. Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He's saying our broken sexual desires will not be restored by removing desire, and they'll not be resolved by a series of containment rules, even biblical containment rules. And what's the answer with this strong desire? How do we handle broken attraction? He says, set your hearts on Christ above. That's the short answer. Set your hearts on Christ above. I'm going to end by bringing that out. How does Jesus change our overindulging instinct? How does looking to Christ fix my sexual desire? How does the gospel order my disordered attraction? How do we go about living the Song of Songs with passionate desire in this misshapen and chaotic and sin-polluted world? Well, I'll give you an illustration before I give an application of applying it. If you had on glasses as you walked about this world that blurred everything that was inappropriate on a screen and covered up all immodesty and muted all propaganda of our culture and shielded your heart from every attack of evil, your attraction and desire and decisions in that nature would be a lot easier, wouldn't it? It'd be reshaped and ordered toward good things. And when we have the gospel of Jesus as our glasses on, when we look out in the world, that's what it does. It reshapes everything. And that's important for not just those who struggle with desire, but for the whole church as we seek to encourage people in various struggles. So what is Paul suggesting? What does Scripture suggest? Well, because you've been raised to life again with the Messiah Jesus, then concentrate your vision on the resurrected Jesus who sits in heaven beside God. That's what he says in Colossians 3:1. Well, let's apply that to this area of physical desire. What's physical desire? It's an attraction to another that moves you toward that person in order to find a connection. That's not bad. God gave you that. How is physical desire now bad? You put me ahead of the other. Or you put us ahead of God. In other words, you don't love your neighbor as you love yourself. Or you don't love God with your whole heart, soul, and mind. And therefore, such physical desire is selfishness. The sexual desire is broken because it's turned inward on ourselves. It's narcissism at its best or worst. And what's the answer to broken narcissistic desire? A new desire, a selfless desire, a sacrificial desire, a loving of others before ourselves, a loving of God before others. And where do we find a new desire and a sacrificial love? At the cross. Where the gospel changes desire. Where the Father sacrifices His Son on the cross. And the Son sacrifices His self on the cross. And the Spirit brings new life and new desire into your heart. And once the gospel starts to fill your vision, and Jesus has taken over your life so that He lives in you, selfishness is going to begin to evaporate. And that's going to reform and reshape your entire desire. It's not going to remove the desire. It's going to funnel it where it's meant to be. And the pure blazing light of the gospel is going to replace the darkness of that former desire. Lance Green in a book says that sexual desire should thus be interpreted and transformed through Christ's outpouring of love on the cross. Self-emptying and self-sacrificing are what defines Christian sexuality. And sometimes the church can promote a view of desire that's not gospel-centered. And it's kind of a little kiddie view of sin at times, too. We can say, well, there's some really bad desires out there if you look around. But if you are heterosexual and if you're married, then you really don't have to worry very much about desire. Get married and get heterosexual, and then the whole thing is going to be solved. And there's no Jesus in that. There's no gospel in that. There's no admitting of the brokenness of sin that exists within heterosexuality and within marriage. And so we need to realize the gospel needs to be central here. That every attraction we experience apart from the gospel of Jesus, apart from that sacrificial love, is going to be warped. It's going to be bent. It's going to be crooked. It's going to be perverted. And thus every attraction, every desire you experience must be set before the gospel command of Jesus. Take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. And that applies to homosexuals who say their identity is found here. Take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. But that applies to heterosexuals in marriage. Take up your cross. Your desire is meant to serve your spouse. Deny yourself. Your desire is meant to love God. And follow me. That applies to single persons. Take up your cross. Deny yourself and follow me. Sacrifice yourself. Not suppress your attraction, but let your goal be submitting to God this week. That applies to young and to old. We are to take up our cross and deny ourselves every single day, wherever the Lord has put us. And then the gospel of Jesus actually transforms our desire. It doesn't quench it and destroy it. It actually takes those desires and turns them toward selfishness into self-empty. It takes it away from being self-satisfaction toward loving our neighbor. Loving God. Lance Green says one more thing, and he says it in a little bit of a academic language, but I'll unpack it. He says, sexual desire, without the cruciform transformation of the mystical ascent. What does he mean there? The cross-shaped ascent of pursuing God. Without that, sexual desire too easily turns another body into something to be mastered, dominated, or controlled. The reduction of a body to an object for self-gratification is the ultimate act that separates eros, attraction, desire, from God. What is he saying? He's saying that if you don't have the cross transforming your desire, then whatever that desire is going to move you farther away from God. And the gospel is not going to be present. And yet when the cross and self-emptying becomes the center of how your desires work, that's the Christian sexuality. And that's the only way we can make sense of Song of Songs. It's not saying go follow your desires wherever they lead. And he's not giving you all the rules for it in Song of Songs. It's just celebrating passionate desire that God gave. And then we look at the gospel and the rest of scripture, and it says that needs to be reformed through the lens of the gospel of Jesus. And so as we look at Jesus over and over, it becomes less about fighting sexuality and fighting sin or what we need to do, and it becomes more and more about Jesus and loving Jesus for who he is. I'll restate my 3 points again in case you didn't follow it. Passionate desire and physical attraction is not evil. The Song of Songs celebrates it as part of God's good creation. But this passionate desire and physical attraction has been hijacked by your sinful nature. So don't follow your heart. Don't follow your instinct. But that passionate desire and physical attraction can be redeemed by the gospel of Jesus. And as you gaze upon Christ, who endured the cross, and then is seated at the right hand of God in glory, that will mold you into his likeness, so that self-sacrifice will lead your life. Let that be true of us by the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Our great Lord, we come before you, and we ask that you take these words, mere words, and that you would seal them to our hearts by your Spirit, that you would glue them to our very thinking, that the cross would be covering our eyes every day as we go about and guarding us. But not just guarding us, but transforming us to a place of freedom and joy. Lord, may we see our Savior who loves us more and more, that he sacrificed his own self for us. And may that be something that plants a new desire within us. May that be something that transforms us day by day. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.